I remember as a small boy, occasionally we would go out as a family to visit somebody, or maybe somebody would come and visit us at the house. And usually when I was small, if that was to happen, I would be dressed up in my best clothes, or at least not quite the scruffy ones that I'd just been playing football in. And my mother would wipe down my face and flatten my hair, and she'd say to me as we went out, "Now you must be nice to so-and-so," whoever it was that we were going to see. And if I was feeling particularly nice to my mum, I might say something like, "Well, of course, Mother, you know I'm always nice to people." If I was feeling mischievous, I would probably say to my mum, "Yes, but why? Why must I be nice to him?" Some people think that about God, don't they? And they hear that Christians worship God, they hear that Christians have always got good things to say about God, and they might think and ask the question, "Yes, but why? What has God done? Why do Christians worship God? Why do Christians think so highly of God?" Well, in the passage that we read together, or at least just the first few verses of the passage that we read together, Peter thinks about that very question, it seems, because he starts the section, this is page 1075, you'll find it helpful to follow through. He starts the section that we read together in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 with this wonderful phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling out praise to God. And what Peter then goes on to do is he gives us five reasons why we should worship God. Five reasons why we should worship God. And the first reason is this, Peter says, God deserves worship because he is abundantly merciful. God deserves worship because he is abundantly merciful. I know that some of you here like bargains. Probably none of you like bargains quite as much as my wife likes bargains. And because my wife likes bargains, if something's on offer, then we stock up on it. And if you come to our house, there'll be all kinds of things that we could really do with, but we don't have because they're not on offer at the moment. There are other things that we don't need at all, but we've got dozens of them because they were cheap in Tesco's or Asda or wherever it is. I went to the bathroom cabinet the other day, and I found in the bathroom cabinet that I had 76 disposable razors. Now, I think that would probably last me through a nuclear holocaust. I don't know what Sharon thinks is ahead of us. 76 disposable razors there in the bathroom cabinet. I've got an abundant supply of disposable razors. Well, here in 1 Peter, Peter says to us that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, his abundant mercy. You see, God is abundant in his provisions too. And he's abundant in his provisions, not for something that you can pick up cheap in Tesco's, but God is abundant in his provision of mercy. Do you know what mercy is? Well, maybe this story will help. The story is told of a mother who once approached the Emperor Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. It's a famous story. And the emperor replied that the young man in question had committed a particular crime, he'd done it twice, and justice demanded death. But the woman replied, this boy's mother replied, "But I'm not asking for justice, I'm pleading for mercy." And Napoleon answered and says, "But your son doesn't deserve mercy." And the mother very wisely said, "It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. But mercy is all I ask for." It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. You see, mercy is when we're not given something that we deserve. Maybe there's some punishment that we deserve. Maybe we've committed some kind of crime, and that punishment is lifted. We deserve the punishment, but it's taken away. We're given mercy. And we need mercy, Peter tells us, and the Bible teaches us, we need mercy because just like this man who was had a sentence imposed against him for crimes he committed, just like that man, we too have done many things that are wrong. The Bible tells us that we are sinful people. And we could very easily, couldn't we? We could go around the room and we could discuss and point out one another's faults and failings. We're not going to do that, don't worry. Not going to encourage that. But we could also very easily point to our own faults and our own failings. And it would be very easy for us to think tonight of many, many things that we've done wrong. Some of them we might consider to be quite trivial things. Some of them we'll have to admit to ourselves are very serious things. And the Bible is very honest with us, and the Bible tells us very clearly, yes, we've done many things that are wrong. And it's not just our brothers and our sisters and our mums and our dads and our children and our close friends whom we've hurt and caused pain to. But the Bible teaches that because God loves us, then we've caused greater pain to Him than even to those who are around us. But the problem that many of us have is that we're not like this mother who spoke and met with Napoleon. You see, this mother who met with Napoleon says, I know that he deserves death, but I'm pleading for mercy. I know that he deserves this. The problem is that most of us are like most of the other mothers I know. Those of you who work with children, or maybe you've got children up your street, and perhaps the parents of the children that you know are like this. Maybe you've needed to tell them off about something. We run summer camps in the summer, and we often have to tell children off as part of that. Some of you teach, and you'll have to have told children off as part of that. And sometimes when you do so, and you report back to the parents at the end, and you explain what little Johnny has done, you get the answer from the mother, "My little Johnny wouldn't do that. My little Johnny's a lovely boy. He wouldn't hurt a fly." And you point out some of the things that little Johnny is, and, oh, he's just a little bit exuberant, that's all. You see, a lot of us try and cover up wrongdoing and try and cover up sin. The Bible tells us that if we do that, if we refuse to admit that we need mercy, then we'll never receive mercy. We make excuses for our sin. But the Bible teaches us, Psalm 86 says this, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." So the first thing that Peter is saying to us is that God deserves worship because He is abundantly merciful. We don't deserve His mercy, we deserve condemnation, but God is abundantly merciful. There's a second reason that Peter gives to us in this little section. He tells us that God deserves worship because He is abundantly merciful, but secondly, he goes on to say, God deserves worship because He has given us a living hope. God deserves worship because He has given us a living hope. Can you see that in the middle of verse 3? "Who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." The title of this evening's message is New Life and New Hope. And that's what Peter's dealing with here. Now, in the New Testament, our idea of hope is perhaps very different to our normal thinking about hope. We might say to someone something like this. We might say, "Will Swansea get into the Premiership, do you think?" And the person might answer, well, "I don't know. I hope so." Unless they're a Cardiff City fan, of course, in which case they'll say, "I hope not." But "I hope so," it means we're not really sure it's going to happen, but we're kind of wishing it might. But that's not what the Bible means when the Bible speaks of hope. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about a full assurance of hope. And it goes on to say, it describes hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. That's what hope is. Hope is what keeps us secure. In 1634, a minister, his name was Thomas Shepherd, was going to sail from England over to America, to New England, to become one of the settlers there in America. And he'd barely left the UK. He left Harwich. He'd only got as far as Newcastle, just a few hundred miles up the coast. And a great storm set in. And the ship's master was wanting to preserve his boat, and the storm was tossing the boat to and fro, and it seemed to those who were looking on that the only way in which the boat was going to be saved was if the main mast was going to be cut. And if the main mast was cut, then the sails would go down, and it would lessen at least the amount that the boat was being tossed to and fro. Unfortunately, the captain didn't want to damage his ship. It would cost him a lot of money to repair this if he did it. So he didn't do so. And because he didn't do it, the ship broke its three main anchors. And finally, after the third main anchor broke, he finally cut down the main mast. And it seemed as though the ship was still doomed to destruction, because all that was left now, even though the wind had died down very slightly, all that was left was the one small anchor that's just used in very light conditions. And Thomas Shepherd, in his book that he wrote afterwards about his adventures, he says, "We were at fear of our lives, just this one small anchor, which he was certain was not going to hold out. In fact, he thought it had already broken." But he went on to say, despite this, the anchor stopped the ship, because the cable was let out so far, and a little rope, then they had to tie a rope to the cable, and the cable went to this little anchor, and the little anchor held the great ship in the great storm. You see, that's what hope is like for the Christian. It holds us in great storms. And when everything is raging about us, and when everything's in turmoil, if we can have hope, and if it's a certain hope and a solid hope, it keeps us like an anchor. But this hope that Peter speaks of is not just a certain hope, it's not just an anchor of the soul, but it's a living hope, do you remember in verse 3? It's alive. How is it that it's alive, this living hope? Well, Peter tells us, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Now, begotten us is an old-fashioned English word that just means born again. We've been born again. God has given us new life, and the new life has given us new hope, Peter is saying. Now, being born again, as I suppose, particularly in America, isn't it? It's one of those phrases that you're not quite sure whether you want to attach to yourself anymore, because there's so many people who say, "Oh, I've been born again," and it seems that what they mean by being born again is very different to what the Bible talks about when it talks about being born again. It's a strange concept maybe as well, isn't it, to be born again. Well, how do you know if you've been born again? How do you know if you've been born again? Well, let me ask you a different question. If I was to ask you this evening, how do you know that you've been born? Just the first time. How do you know that you've been born? Well, I'm pretty sure there's some puzzled looks here, not quite sure how to answer that question. I'm pretty sure that none of you would say, "Aha, well, I can prove it. I've got a birth certificate, and that proves to you I've been born. Here's my birth certificate." You wouldn't do that, would you? I don't expect any of you would kind of rush off and find the consultant or the midwife or whoever it was that was there on that day who delivered you, and you'd probably be wheeling them in now, wouldn't you? These people wheeling them in and say, "Oh, there we are. They can testify that I was born." You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd simply say, "Well, of course I've been born. I'm here. I'm alive. Of course I've been born. How do you think I got here? I'm alive. I've been born." So if I was to ask you, how do you know you've been born again? Well, the answer is not to go rushing off to find your baptismal certificate. The answer is not to go rushing off to find witnesses who were there on the 14th of July 1967 or whenever it happened to be. It's not to go, "Oh, well, I prayed this prayer, or I did this, and there we are, you see, here's the evidence." No, the evidence that you've been born again is that you're alive. Not physically alive, we're all physically alive, I think, just checking, but that we're spiritually alive. Do we have spiritual life? That's the evidence that we've been born again. You see, every man and woman and boy and girl is born not just with a physical body, but with a spiritual soul. And the Bible teaches us that it's as if our soul is dead We're dead because of the wickedness that we've done and the fact that we've turned our backs on God. And the Bible says that being born again is when God gives us new life. This is if we've become alive, our soul, our spiritual side suddenly has new life that it didn't have before. Outwardly we look exactly the same, but inwardly we're transformed. We've got spiritual life. And God has done this, Peter says. According to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again. We've been born again to a living hope. You see, this is what God has done for you if you're a Christian here this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, another part of the Bible, tells us that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, God deserves to be worshipped because he's abundantly merciful. God deserves to be worshipped because he's given us a living hope. Thirdly, God deserves to be worshipped because he has raised Jesus from the dead. Because he's raised Jesus from the dead, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter says. This is all about the resurrection. And in actual fact, if you look at this passage closely, you'll see that everything hinges on this. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. The abundant mercy, the being born again in a living hope, that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And everything that comes after it, it comes because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because that points us to these other things that are coming later. Everything hinges on this. We have new life and a new hope because God has raised Jesus from the dead. This is a theme that Peter picks up often. Just over the page in verse 13, excuse me, he tells us this: rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And a little bit later on again in verse 20, he says this: he, that's Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest, that's shown, in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you see that once again Peter links our hope with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? One commentator on this passage has said this: hope involves the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. And this is because future hope in the New Testament is based on something that has already happened in the past, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the glorious thing about Christian hope. We're not hoping in something that might happen, but our hope rests on something that has already happened: Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the Bible describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection that all those who follow Christ and who trust Christ will share. And it's almost as if God is saying this: look, I've proved to you my power over sin and death by raising Christ from the dead. And if I can do that, God says, then your resurrection is secure if you are in him. Well, I wonder if your hope is a living hope. You see, there are many people who have all kinds of hopes in this world, aren't there? We hope for all kinds of different things. And there would be many people who this evening, people perhaps who are here, people maybe who are outside, who would say to us this evening something like this: I hope that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I hope that when I die, I'll go to heaven. But if you were to ask them, you'd have to say, well, actually, that's a dead hope, because there's no life there at all. It's a vague hope. It's not a hope in anything certain. They're not sure. They just kind of have this idea that maybe things will work out in the end. And if you were to say to them, well, what's the grounds for your hope? Why do you hope in that? What are you relying on? Then if they'd be able to answer you at all, they'd perhaps be only able to say one or two little platitudes and nothing of any meaning at all. Is your hope a dead hope like that? Or is it a living hope like the hope that Peter speaks of here? Because if your hope is in a risen Saviour, then it's a living hope. If your hope's in a baptism, it's a dead hope. If your hope's in your own good works, it's a dead hope. If your hope's in your Christianity or in your faith, it's a dead hope. If your hope is in a prayer that you once prayed, it's a dead hope. If your hope is in your church attendance, it's a dead hope. But as the hymn we're going to be singing later says, in Christ alone my hope is found. That's a living hope, because Christ Jesus is alive. Let me read to you, before we move on to the next section, some verses from Romans chapter 6 that just lift us and tell us something of this, something of the certain hope that we can have in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6, if you want to look it up, you don't need to, but if you want to, it's page 1003. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. God deserves worship because he's abundantly merciful. God deserves worship because he's given us living hope. God deserves worship because he's raised Jesus from the dead. Fourthly, God deserves worship because he's reserved an inheritance for us. God deserves worship because he's reserved an inheritance for us. In 1949, there was a man called Jack Worm, W-U-R-M. Jack Worm lived in San Francisco just after the Second World War. And in 1949, he was without a job, and therefore he was very impoverished. And he was beachcombing one day on the San Francisco shore. And there in the sand, he found, just like they do in the films and in the books, he found a bottle with a piece of paper in it. And he thought this it was a bit intriguing, so he picked up this bottle and he took out the piece of paper. And he read the piece of paper, and the piece of paper said this: this is the last will and testament of Daisy Singer Alexander. And the last will and testament went on to say that she left her entire estate to be shared between two people. Firstly, her lawyer, a man called Barry Cohen, and secondly, to the person who finds the bottle. Well, Jack Worm thought this was interesting and fascinating. Obviously, some crackpot had thrown it in, but he kept it nevertheless. And it wasn't until quite a little while later that he happened to mention this to a friend of his who was a lawyer, and said, what do you make of this? And he says, the lawyer says, well, why don't you see what happens? Why don't you submit a claim? And Jack Worm didn't want to do so. He didn't want to be made a fool of. And the lawyer said, well, you'll be even more of a fool if it turns out to be real and you do nothing about it. Well, he did. He submitted a claim, and he went through the process, and he found out that Daisy Singer Alexander came from the family that made the Singer sewing machines. And this bottle had been thrown out of a boat in London. It had gone swept out down the Thames. I don't know whether it had gone north or south from there, but anyway, across the Atlantic Ocean, and landed up in San Francisco 11 and a half years after Daisy Singer had thrown it overboard. And the claim went in, and in 1949, when things were worth a lot more than they are now, Jack Worm had $6 million, his claim of the estate. It was quite an inheritance. But even that is nothing compared to what Peter explains is here for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This is an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that this inheritance means that we share in the glories of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we share in His glory. If you think of all the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and it's our inheritance to share in all that. It was amazing for Jack Worm to share in the inheritance and all that had come from the Singer Sewing Machine Empire. But how much greater the inheritance that we will share in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has reserved an inheritance for us. This is something that is kept. This is something that is secure. This is something that has already been achieved. It has our name on it, if I can put it like that. And it's not going to be taken away from us. This is there in heaven waiting for us if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, God deserves worship because He's abundantly merciful. He deserves worship because He's given us a living hope, because He's raised Jesus from the dead, because He's reserved an inheritance for us. Fifthly and finally, God deserves worship because He is keeping us by His power. God deserves worship because He is keeping us by His power. Can you see that in verse 5? He talks about the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Who are kept by the power of God. Some of you here, maybe most of you, will have heard of Anna Nicole Smith. On the 4th of August 1995, Anna Nicole Smith inherited, she thought, some $800 million from her husband. There were many people who thought that she had married him for his money, but the result of that meant that the will was disputed by his son. And Anna Nicole Smith spent years going through the courts trying to get her hands on the $800 million that she thought should be hers. And you know what things are like in courts. The court will make a reward, and then somebody will appeal, and then it's changed, and then somebody else appeals, and that's what happened to Anna Nicole Smith. At one point, she was awarded $450 million. But then an appeal was made, and the next court awarded her nothing at all. And then the next court, she appealed to that, she was then awarded $88 million, which would probably satisfy me or you, but not her. And she appealed again. And then on the 8th of February 2007, Anna Nicole Smith died, probably from an accidental drug overdose. She'd received nothing of the inheritance. 6 months earlier, her husband's son, who'd been the person contesting her for the will, he too died. He'd received nothing. You see, there's a glorious and amazing inheritance there, but Anna Nicole Smith was not kept long enough to enjoy it. And if we are to inherit the glorious, incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that does not fade away, then we need to be kept in order to enjoy it. And the glory of what the Bible teaches is that God promises that He will keep us by His power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, if it was down to you and I, there could be this glorious inheritance in heaven that is waiting for us, but if it was left to you and I, we would throw it all away. If it was left to you and I, we would never get there. If it was left to you and I, we would deny our faith. If it was left to you and I, we would turn our backs on God. If it was left to you and I, we would never get to glory. But what God says here is it's not left to you or I. But God deserves worship because He is keeping us by His power. You see, if you're a Christian here this evening, you're a Christian because of what Jesus has done in your life. That's what makes you a Christian. And if you're still a Christian here, and if you've ever been a Christian, then you are still a Christian. You're a Christian now because God has kept you by His power. It's not that God makes you a Christian and after that it's up to you. Not at all. God keeps us by His power. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us. We're kept by God through faith for salvation. But it may be that there are some here tonight who are not yet Christians. There may be people here this evening. Perhaps you've heard the gospel, the Bible, preached many, many times, but you know you're not a Christian, or perhaps you're not sure whether you're a Christian. Maybe you're hearing the gospel preached for the very first time, and you've never heard this before, and you know you're not a Christian, and you want to know more about these glorious inheritance. You want to know more about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, what Peter is teaching us here is that the things that he's talking about are the things that Christians enjoy and share, are things that are available and things that are to be preached to everybody. This is not something for members of a select club. The Bible tells us that every man and woman and boy and girl needs to hear this message. Every man and woman and boy and girl needs to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to hear that he was a God who became the God-man, who lived a perfect life here around 2,000 years ago, who never did anything that was wrong, who never said anything that was wrong, who never thought anything that was wrong. Yet despite his perfect life, despite the fact that he went around doing good, despite the fact that he healed people and he taught some amazing things, evil and wicked men took him on the very first Good Friday. And they took nails and a hammer, and they drove the nails through the palms of his hands, and they drove nails into his feet, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they hoisted him up on a cross, and they left him to die. And the Bible tells us that as he was hanging on the cross, he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible explains and answers that question for us, that his Father forsook him because as Jesus was dying on the cross, he wasn't merely dying as a good example, he wasn't merely dying through an accident of history, but he was dying because consciously and deliberately he was taking the sins of every man and woman, boy and girl, who will ever put their trust in him, on himself. And he was paying the penalty that we deserve. And as he died, his Father poured out the anger that we deserve onto Christ. And he was taken down from the cross. And he was laid in a tomb. The stone was rolled over the entrance. And 3 days later, some people came to visit him and the stone had gone. They went inside the grave. And the body had gone, and the grave clothes were folded there. And they came outside, and they found that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, his followers, his friends, and he appeared to 500 other people at one time, and he appeared at other times too, and people saw him and testified that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And then later he ascended back into heaven where he now sits at his Father's right hand. And the Bible teaches us that this is the message that we need to proclaim right around the world. Why? Because even now, men and women and boys and girls who put their faith in Jesus Christ can find their sins forgiven, can find themselves reconciled to God, having peace with God. Can find that they are a part of this glorious inheritance, that they are given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the events of 2,000 years ago have a massive impact on men and women right around the world. You see, this message from Peter is not merely a message to encourage those who are Christians, but it's a message of hope for those who know they need salvation. It's a message of hope for those who know they need forgiveness. It's a message of hope for those who want to be close to God. It's no wonder that Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."